In order to continue, we have to introduce a new concept tonight. We're actually going to start at Daniel 11, like verse 42, which is where we left off. And as soon as we hit chapter 12, four verses later, you're going to be introduced to a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. And we're going to be looking at that tonight. Daniel's time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again. When you get into the New Testament, you bump into this Greek word, philipsis. Philipsis is the word that is translated tribulation throughout the New Testament. Our word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum. It's a picture word. It means to separate the wheat from the chaff by beating it until the chaff breaks away, and what you're left with is the good wheat. That concept of separate the wheat from the chaff. The way they used to separate wheat is first you take it to the threshing floor, you'd beat it with the threshing sticks until you broke down the chaff on the outside, and then you would take all of it and you would throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the good meat in the middle of it would fall back to the ground. And that's the way you'd separate the wheat from the chaff. It started with this tribulum of beating it. Or it's the same word that was used if a woman took a rug outside and would hang it over a line and then take a stick and beat the rug to beat the dust out of it. That's tribulum. Tribulum against the rug. So the Latin tribulum is a translation of the Greek philipsis. Jesus said, in this world you will have philipsis. The word philipsis means squeezing or pressure. It's the pressure of squeezing a grape to get the wine out of it, to get the juice out of it. That's that word philipsis. Which is why, interestingly, Jesus would talk about the wine press of the wrath of God. It was a perfect image, perfect symbol, because it had to do with that squeezing by God to get the juice out of the grapes, to make the wine, except that what he's going to be squeezing is mankind. And see in the book of Revelation where it says that in the Megiddo plain, in the valley, for the length of that valley, by the time God gets done squeezing, that the blood flows to the bridles of the horses. So it's that same image of squeezing to get the juice out, as it were, only in this case it's blood. Jesus then spoke of, in this world you will have philipsis, you will have tribulation. And some folk have gotten a hold of that concept and said, well, the tribulation is this life. You know, this life is difficult enough as it is, hell on earth, whatever of a concept you want to use for it. So that's what the tribulation is. The tribulation is just the tribulation of this life. It's just difficult to get by. But then Jesus used a very particular term. He spoke of the philipsis megas. You can kind of guess what megas means. It was transliterated into the English language, mega. Mega Mart, great big Mart. Huh? Mega Force, great big Force. Megaplex, great big Plex. I don't know. Philipsis Mega is that phrase, the Great Tribulation. Except that in the Greek, tribulation was first and the modifier was after it. Jesus called it the tribulum, or the tribulation, the philipsis, the squeezing, the great one. So he said, in the world you will have trouble. In the world you will have tribulum. In the world there will be a certain amount of pressure that we all live with. But he kept that as distinct from philipsis megas, a kind of trouble that God was going to put on the world that was the ultimate pressure, the big pressing. Got the two pictures? Okay. Now Daniel's about to introduce, in his writing and in his prophetic image, he's about to introduce that concept, the philipsis megas. Now, one more term you got to get to know. In the New Testament, you find philipsis megas, that whole idea of the great tribulation. That's a very New Testament term. In the Old Testament, it was always called the day of the Lord. And you see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. The time of judgment, when God would finally come back, establish the kingdom, and punish all the enemies of Israel for all the many things that they had done to Israel is always called the day of the Lord. Very important Hebrew phrase. If you are a Hebrew and you say day of the Lord, you're not talking about a happy-go-lucky, hey, here comes Jesus kind of day. You're talking about the day of the Lord, oh no, he's back. Really bad news. So tonight we're going to look at the introduction of the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, and several Old Testament descriptions of the day of the Lord so that you get that picture. Why is that important? Because then you're going to get to the book of Revelation. Again, Hebrew book, think in Hebrew terms. John starts out by saying, I was in the Spirit on, the King James translates it, in the Lord's day. Look at it again in the Greek. It's, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, the day that belongs to the Lord. Everybody says, oh, that means he was in the Spirit on a Sunday. Well, no, that phraseology, Lord's day, given to Sunday, hadn't developed yet. He starts his book, his revelation of the end time, of the final judgment, of the Philipsis Megas, by calling it the day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and then he describes all these judgments that happen. It's not that all those judgments happened on a Sunday, it's that they happened on the day of the Lord. Get the difference? Okay, that's why it's important. Folks get to the book of the Revelation, read it through 20th century Gentile eyes, and next thing you know, hey, he was in the Spirit on a Sunday. And no, he wasn't. All right, I'm in Daniel 11. Well, verse 41 is kind of where we jumped off last week, because it said that the little horn, the Antichrist, was going to enter into the glorious land, which is the land of Canaan, into Jerusalem. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's where we jumped off last week. And if you have any Jewish friends still living in Jerusalem, tell them to buy real estate in Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Those are the areas that they're going to want to be able to escape to. He will stretch forth his hand also against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He will have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. In other words, he's going to go down and overthrow Egypt, and then he's going to head into Africa. Which naturally, if you go down from Canaan south through Gaza, you're in Egypt. If you overtake Egypt, you've got North Africa. Then he's going to head south down into the areas of the Ethiopians and the Libyans. But, verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north are going to trouble him. Now that's a very interesting phrase, because remember that he is ruling from the area of Alexander the Great's empire that is made up by the portion that Seleucus Nicator owned, or controlled, or ruled. So think about Iraq, Iran, northern Turkey, Transjordan, Lebanon, that area. Think east, think north from there. That's what you're talking about. North, well, you're in Russia. So there were whisperings, tidings, bad news coming out of Russia that had him worried while he's down in Africa. But he also had problems with the east. Now, when you get into the book of Revelation, you find out that the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. Well, if you go east from there across the Euphrates, you're heading for China. So apparently, those two great empires are going to come down on him because he's going to have control of the whole Middle East, the oil, and down into Egypt and into Africa. So there's a huge conflagration coming there. Verse 45. Actually, it says, tidings from the east and out of the north are going to trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. In other words, big war, lots of death, lots of bloodshed. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Go to Jerusalem, you're between the two seas, and he's on the glorious mountain. So the very mountain where they're planning to rebuild the temple, where the Mosque of Omar now stands in Jerusalem, he's going to confirm the covenant. That covenant that he's going to confirm is for them to rebuild their temple. Once it's rebuilt during that first 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant, and then he's going to go and he's going to set up his idol, the abomination that makes desolate, and require that everybody worship him out of that temple. That's what this is about, that he's going to plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas on the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall be able to help him. Now, you know that when Daniel was writing this, there was no chapter and verse, right? As Daniel was writing these things out, he then went straight from verse 45 to what we think of as chapter 12, verse 1. Same thought. He will come to his end, chapter 12, verse 1 says, and at that time. It's a very important phrase. Because what we just found out was he made a 7-year peace pact with the people of Israel. 3.5 years into it, he breaks the pact. He sets up the abomination that makes desolate. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you know to flee into the wilderness. We're going to look at more of that tonight. That's the midway point in the 7-year tribulation, the last week of Daniel. And at that midway point, when he sets up his kingdom, when he sets up his idol, when he sets up his tabernacle, his temple up there on the holy mountain, when he accomplishes that, at that time, 3.5 years into this deal, shall Michael stand up, Michael the angel, the archangel, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people, Daniel, that stands for Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even up until that same time. And at that time, thy people, Daniel, Israelites, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now that's about as clear a statement as you want. We've been establishing for weeks that the book of Daniel gives us 70 weeks of years that are determined on Daniel's people and Daniel's city. We looked at the 69 weeks of years that had been accomplished by the time Jesus died on the cross. That last week of years starts with a covenant Antichrist makes with the Israelites that they can rebuild their temple. And then 3.5 years into it, it says at the midpoint, he breaks the covenant. He sets up his idol there. At that time begins a time of trouble on the earth such as never was or ever would be again. Now, where did Daniel get this notion? If that was the only place that you saw that, if that was the only place in the Bible where you saw the idea that there's a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again, then it'd be easy to kind of say, well, that's just a cryptic thing that Daniel said. Where did Daniel get that idea? I'm going to show you. Yes, ma'am.
Before you go that way, I have two questions.
Okay.
First one, right at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Is that a second person, or is that the description of Michael?
That's the description of Michael.
So how do we know?
He's the same one who stood up back when the message came to Daniel. For 21 days he was withstood. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And the angel said to him, there's no one who stood with me except Michael, the angel of your people. He's now holding him. When I go back, we're going to defeat him. Lo comes the prince of Grecia. All of that stuff. So Michael has been introduced a couple times in the book as being the archangel who watches over Israel. Was there any other?
Not then. Okay.
Okay.
Second question, and maybe I'm just jumping the gun here, maybe you'll get to it, but when it says at that time your people shall be delivered, we're still 3.5 years here, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And by delivered we mean?
Oh, we mean a couple things. To begin with, at the beginning of the 3.5 years is going to be the judgment of God, which we're going to look at, the day of the Lord. Another characteristic that you're going to see of this day of the Lord language that just permeates the Old Testament, we're going to be reading it for the next 45 minutes, is that it always includes deliverance for Israel. God is coming to judge Israel's enemies, and he's going to judge Israel themselves for their apostasy against him. But he also, right here, has his remnant that are in Edom, in Moab, in Ammon. He always promised that he's going to reestablish Israel all the way through Jeremiah, all the way through Isaiah, all the way through Ezekiel, certainly the book of Hosea. The prophet Joel, all of them talked about the reestablishment, the regathering of Israel. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and once the church is gone, the first 144,000 that he saves, that he puts his stamp on, that go out and preach the gospel, he names them as all being Israelites and says what tribe they're from, because he's beginning the reestablishment and gathering again of Israel. So that's what this is talking about. Romans 11 talks about that exact thing, that there was a portion of Israel cut off so that the Gentiles would be introduced to the new covenant. Then he said, when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, when that closed, he then said he will regraft in those very same people that he cut off, and so, quote, and so all Israel will be saved. So no matter where you look in the Bible, you always see God saying, I'm going to reestablish Israel. I saw your hand, yeah.
Does he choose them 144,000, or do they choose him?
He chooses them.
That's different from what I did, correct?
In what way?
I choose to follow Christ by, I think, his choice, but he gives me that choice. He's choosing them.
Mm-hmm. He picks them by hand.
Do they already believe in Christ?
No, I believe he converts them there. And for this reason, had they already believed in Christ, they would have been part of the church, and they would have left with the church.
So but these are 144,000
Israelites
who are going to heaven just because God wants them.
Yes, and then they show up a couple chapters later. They show up in heaven. Yeah, he raptures them away as a group. Yeah, until he finally gets down to his last two witnesses. And then when the final two witnesses lay dead in the street for 3 days, and the whole world sees them dead for 3 days, and then they rise up to life, and then they're caught up to heaven, and then there's silence in heaven for the space of an hour, and then God goes nuts. Because every person he's going to take out, he's taken out. The last of the ones that he's going to save, he is saved, and he pours out his punishment. You won't, by the way, anywhere in the text find the phrase, God goes nuts. But you know what I mean. And so, no, the 144,000 are chosen. And just from a theological standpoint, I agree with you, you did choose. But God was the first cause.
Right.
Yeah. We have the experience in this life of engaging our will toward God. But the Bible also tells us, in the day of thy power, your people will be willing. So it was still God empowering you to make you willing. He's still the first cause. It's interesting that you bring this up, because I just had a discussion with somebody the other day about this very thing. So long as we're here, we'll do a little bit of theology. Because it really does play into this. It really does play into God's, if you see anything with this Day of the Lord stuff, it is that God is absolutely sovereign and that he is going to come and punish people. And the argument that this fellow wanted to make to me was, you talk about election and you talk about predestination, but I refuse to believe that God makes some people for the purpose of just flinging them into hell. Pejorative language, granted. But he says, if he makes a bunch of people and then he chooses some people and chooses not to save the other people, then he has made them for no other purpose than to put them into hell. And I said, okay, well then what is your version? And he said, men have a free will to choose to follow God or not. I said, okay, does God have any participation in any of that? And he said, well, now yes, the book of Romans does say that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I said, what do you think that means? He said, well, he knew, because he knows everything, because nothing surprises God, he knew who was gonna choose him. And because he knew who was going to choose him, they then become the elect based on the fact that he knew they were going to choose him. And since they were going to choose him, he was able then to write down their names before the foundation of the world, because those are the people who were going to choose him. But he didn't make them do it. He didn't inhabit them to do it. And I said, oh, okay, let's follow through then. Let's follow through the results of your conclusion then. Let's take it to the implications of what you've just said. If God, in fact, made everything but didn't cause anything to happen, instead, he simply knew things were going to happen, but he didn't actually cause things to happen, then there's no purpose to the things that happened. They just simply did happen that way. So really, it's quite fortunate on God's behalf that he created a fail-safe for people, that they could be saved, and then it just did all kind of work out pretty well. Some people did get saved, and they are kind of going to heaven for no real purpose, because God didn't plan it that way. He just simply kind of made it available, and then people did it. I said, but just as bad, and perhaps worse, is that the God you want me to believe in knew, because there are no secrets, he knows everything, right? Yes, he knows everything. He knew that lots and lots and lots and lots of people were going to go to hell then. And he knew he was going to come back at the end of time and punish lots and lots and lots and lots of people. And he did it anyway, for no reason, for no purpose. There's no purpose in it, because he didn't purpose it. There's no design in it, because he didn't design it. He just simply let them go of their own free will, and because he knows everything, he knew all these people were going to end up destroyed and in hell, and he did it anyway, for no purpose. There was no reason. There was no, gosh, what a cruel God you have. You know, I started out by thinking your God was cruel, because he picked some people and then put other people in hell, but I said, yeah, your God is so cruel that he's capricious. That he says, well, if I make the world, I know how it's going to go, and I know a bunch of people are going to end up in hell. I'll do it anyway. That's his God. Well, I'll do it anyway. And there's no purpose. Unless God has a purpose to what he did, then all the people who are going to hell are going to hell for no real reason. Unless the purpose is God showing his glory, God showing his judgment, God showing his power, God displaying his righteousness. But if that's true, then there is purpose to what God does. And now you've introduced the notion that God does things on purpose. Oh, well, now you're into God's decrees. Now you're into God not just knowing what's going to happen. Plus, it's ridiculous to think that God could somehow know everything that was going to happen and then not empower it to happen if he's the all-powerful that empowers everything. The notion that he could create everything and then sit back and completely not be involved and yet know how it's going to go makes no sense. He would have to inhabit things to make them go the way he knew they were going to go. But you just simply can't remove God from the salvation of people, whatever the salvation experience, whether it's that sense of willing choice or whether it's the revelation, the knowledge of God, whether it's the change of heart, whether it's the repentance, whatever you want to call it that brings people to God, it's impossible to remove him from those circumstances and say that somebody on their own, against their own nature, following their sin nature, doing what they want to do, suddenly one day went, wait, I think I'll go to God. Oh, why? Why would you do that? Why? You're happy in your sinful life. You're going your merry way. There has to be something. Is it okay if I talk for a moment about your own personal experience? You would have continued in your habits, following your habitual way, had something bigger than yourself not convinced you that you had to stop. And in your case, it may have been the power of the state, love of family, your children. Something outside of you caused you to change from your natural inclination to do what you wanted to do, right?
Sure.
Because our natural inclination is always downward. That's just human beings. Let them go, let them do what they want, they head downward. And yet sometimes good things happen. Sometimes people do rise up. Sometimes better things do happen. And the Bible says it's only because God is pulling those people toward himself and away from themselves. So I disagree wholeheartedly with the folks out there who want to say God does leave it up completely to your free will to choose him, because left to your free will, you would continue to choose to will to do what you want to do, which is continue in your evil, continue in your self-servingness, continue in the things that make you the happiest, which is not, I think I'll go and serve and suffer for God. That's not a natural inclination of human beings. So I'm sorry, it reminded me of the conversation I had had this week with a guy who said, well, I don't believe in that God who elects. And I said, okay, then you've got a capricious God who puts people in hell for no good reason, has no purpose and no design to what he does. Wow, you got a lousy God. So
my question
was,
he touched on it a second ago. When I asked you at that time they would be delivered, what I was asking was,
yes.
After 3.5 years, is that when they would be delivered? And if that's deliverance, that's when they are raptured?
Okay. No. They are delivered in as much as they are told. Jesus tells them how to be delivered. Flee to Ammon, Moab. The same way that the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. That's always the language. They were delivered from Egypt.
Gotcha. Okay.
They were delivered out of the bondage at that moment to head for Canaan land. Safety. The same way that, and we'll get back to this example, but you see it throughout the Bible. Before God ever pours out his judgment, he makes sure that his own remnant is safe. Before the first drop of water fell, God closed the door on Noah and his family. You can read in the book of Genesis about Lot living down in the plains. One day, Abram and Lot were arguing because they both had grown so rich and they both had so many animals that their animals could no longer feed in the same plain area. And their herdsmen and Lot's herdmen and Abraham were fighting all the time. So they went up on a mountaintop and they looked over the two plains. And Abram said, you choose and then I'll take whatever you don't choose. So he looked at the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah was, but it was a great plain and lots of grass. He said, oh, well, I'll take that. That's the good-looking area. I'll take that. So he moves into that area. Now, God decides he's going to pour out wrath, destruction, on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, now, should I do this and not tell my friend Abraham? So he goes and has a discussion with Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains. Actually, at the time, he said the cities of the plain. There's a third city that it turns out, because Lot was in it, the remnant, it escaped. And these people were sure fortunate that Lot happened to run into their city. So he says, I'm going to destroy the cities of the plains. Abraham says to him, What if you find 50 righteous in the city? Will you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous people in it? And God says, no, if I can find 50, I won't destroy the city. And Abraham says, you know, okay, good. But long as I've spoken once, let me bring this up again.
Abraham's smart one.
Yeah. What about 45? What if I find 45? Would you not spare the city for 45? He says, if I find 45. He's, okay, good. Long as we're talking. Typical Jewish guy.
Exactly.
Long as we're negotiating.
I can't say that.
Sure, but I can. Long as we're negotiating, what about 40? Well, he finally gets him down to, you know, what if you find 5 righteous? And he says, I won't destroy him for the 5 righteous. So what does he do? He sends his angel into Sodom to go and get Lot and his family. And the angels actually say to Lot and his family, we must take you out of here because... He gets him down to 1? Is that the way it ends?
Yeah.
Gets him down to 1. I won't destroy it for the 1 righteous. So he goes in and gets Lot and his family, and he says, we must get you out of here because we cannot do what we've been called to do until we get you out of here. God has already promised that we can't destroy it until you're out. So they take him by the hand. They're so busy. Well, I need this. I need this. Finally says, the angel says, quit playing around, grabs him, pulls him out of the city and says, now move and don't look back. No matter what you hear, keep moving, keep going, and head for the mountains. And he says, the mountains are too far. I won't make it by the, you know, I'm old. I'm not going to make it. What if I go to that little city? It's just a small city. You can let it go. And he says, all right, I'm going to spare that city. Go. So they run into that city. The fire and the hail fall, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That little city is still left standing. You know the story. Lot's wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. The picture is always, God is pouring out his judgment, first he gets his remnant out. Always. Every time you see God pouring out judgment, he takes his own out. He's going to pour out his judgment, takes his church out. Then he turns his attention to Israel, he's going to pour out judgment on Jerusalem, he gets his remnant out. Edom, Ammon, Moab, tells him where to go, and he pours out his judgment. Always the same. Going to pour out his judgment, gets his 144,000 out. Just before the final judgment, takes his 2 witnesses out. Then he pours out his judgment. Always the same. So deliverance in all those cases means all those things. It can be deliverance from Sodom, which he certainly had, deliverance from the destruction that was happening. And yes, deliverance takes on the largest context of salvation, but delivering you from the wrath of God in this instance is what he's talking about. I say you, delivering Israel from the wrath of God is what he's talking about at this point. Okay? Long answer, short question.
Thank you.
Okay, well, we're never going to get to where I wanted to go. But here we go.
Sorry.
That's okay. Jeremiah 30. Flip over there. Jeremiah 30, starting at verse 1. Now, you know that Daniel knew that the Babylonish captivity was going to last 70 years because he had read it out of Jeremiah. Right? You're all familiar with that? So now here's Jeremiah giving us some more information that we know Daniel knew because Daniel referenced Jeremiah earlier in his own book. Now we've got Jeremiah telling us the same thing that Daniel was told by the angel Michael. Here it is. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Now at this point, the Assyrian captivity has already happened. Israel, the northern kingdom, is already scattered. He's already predicted that Judah is going to go into the Babylonish captivity, and they're going to be there for 70 years. Now here's God saying, the day is going to come when I will bring again the captivity of my people, not just Judah, but Israel and Judah. That means all 12 tribes. I will bring them all again. Saith the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers. They have to come back to Israel. And they shall possess that land. They have to come back to Canaan at some point, or God lied here. It hasn't happened yet, by the way. Paul said it was going to happen. Book of Revelation talks about it happening. It hasn't happened yet. Verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? In other words, he's saying Jeremiah sees a vision of the future of Israel, and the Israelites are running around like a woman in travail, like she's going to give birth. They're grabbing their stomachs and they're bowed down low, and they all are in fear and in pain. And he says, verse 7, alas, for that day, that particular moment, the day of the Lord, for that day is great so that there is none like it. There you go, your time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. That day is so great, there is none like it. It is even the time of, look at that, Jacob's trouble. It is the time when God begins dealing again with Israel. But instead of calling them Israel, prince that has power with God, he calls him Jacob, that bad name, heel catcher, supplanter. But he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. There it is again. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke of bondage off his neck. I will burst your bonds. The strangers shall no more serve themselves of Israel, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. Now he calls him that positive name. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall have rest and shall be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Has that happened? No, you can't find that anywhere in history. But God promised it was going to happen. Look at verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations. That's that word right there is goyim. It's Gentiles, all the non-Jewish nations, all the non-Israelite nations. He says, even if I make a full end of every other nation on earth where I have scattered you, Israel's been scattered among all the nations of the earth. He said, even if I make a full end of all those nations, yet will I not make a full end of you. Israel has a promise from God that even if he destroys all the nations of the world at this time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, he said, I will deliver Israel and I will not make a full end of you. Yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct you in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So now you understand his purpose in punishing Israel. It's not to make an end of them, it's to punish them as a father chastises a child to bring correction to them. We're going to see coming up in Matthew, and we're going to see coming up in Mark, we're going to see coming up in the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, the Israelites who look on him, it says they look on him whom they have pierced, and they weep over him as a mother weeps over their only child. Your question, will they be converted? They'll be converted when he returns. When they see him in his glory and understand who he was, they'll be converted to him, and then he'll set up his kingdom with them. And even though he judges all the nations for their mistreatment of Israel, he will not make an end of Israel. He's punishing them to bring them back to himself. For thus says the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to plead your case. And there is none that could bound you up, and there are none that have the healing medicines that it'll take to heal you. All your lovers have forgotten you, and they don't seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy and with the chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins were increased. And why do you cry because of your affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of your iniquity, because thy sins were increased, and I have done these things to you. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will be a prey. For verse 17, for I will restore health unto thee. I will heal thee of thy wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. I will have mercy on his dwelling places. The city will be builded up upon what was a heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Out of thee will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that makes merry. I'll multiply them, and they shall not be a few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. And your children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish them that oppress thee, and their nobles shall be with themselves. On and on, all these blessings, 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 blessings for Israel. You getting the feeling for this? He says, first I'm going to punish you. First, I'm going to come back and punish you because your iniquities are huge. And he says, the wound is grievous and the sore is bad and there is no medicine that can help you. So I'm going to help you. Does that sound like any of us, by the way? Isn't that great news? You were the one who couldn't be healed. You were the one whose wound was so grievous that there was no way you could be. It's God that healed you. God that came back and said, all right, then I'll fix it. Now look, the thing is, once you get to chapter 31, remember Jeremiah, no chapters and verses, he's still writing. Now he's pouring out all these blessings. He says that there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. The next thing that happens, look at chapter 31, verse 1, at that same time, you know the time frame we're talking about now? At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people that had been left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. See that? That's God promising that he is going to draw Israel, and it's because of his everlasting love for them, and like a father, he is going to punish them for their iniquities, but he will never make a full end of them, even if he makes a full end of every nation on earth. And then he says, I will draw you to myself. Now, this kind of answers your question, Scott. You began by asking with the 144,000, were they saved by their choice, or were they saved because God saved them? Here God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, he being the cause, and his everlasting love being the purpose, being the reason, he says, therefore, with an everlasting love have I drawn you to myself. He said, I've gone and sought you from all the nations in the world where I scattered you. I scattered you. I saved you. I healed your wound. And because of my everlasting unconditional love of you, I then have drawn you to myself. Jesus picked up that same language then in the book of John and said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no man can come to me except my Father draw him. Same language.
Like drawing like water out of a well. And you don't stand at top of a well and go, here, water, water, water.
That's exactly it. That's right.
Go down and physically draw it up out of the well.
Yeah. I think I've told you though. And you're exactly right. The Greek word Jesus used is even in a tense where the thing that is being drawn is not the thing doing the action. The action is the one who is drawing. You are the inactive participant of being drawn. And it's a fishing term that Jesus used. It's the same word used for drawing the net. That they would put out the net, the fish would be in the net, and they would draw them in. The question is, how much willpower did the fish exert? None. They're being drawn by the fishermen. And that's the language that Jesus used to say, no man comes to me except my Father, draw him to me. And all that my Father gives me will come to me. Why? They've been drawn. Yes, Scott.
You stated earlier that you believe he chooses these 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
What I don't understand about that is if he chooses them and graciously saves these 144,000 individuals, what about the millions that haven't chose him and are going to hell? Why is, are these 144 special because they are descendants of Israel?
Precisely.
And
he even names them as being 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay.
It is the beginning of this promise here. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will restore you as a nation. It is the beginning of the recreation of the nation of Israel that he picks 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Once he's done that, there are now the 12 tribes of Israel. He has begun to restore the nation to the original form that it had. Yeah. And then they become evangelists to the nation. The Antichrist is going to cause everybody to take, actually it'll be the false prophet who causes everybody to take, the mark of the beast in their right hand and in their forehead. At the same time, it says that God is going to take his 144,000 and put a mark in their forehead, which means that they are going to be marked out the same way that the Antichrist marks out his people. And they, by the way, if you want willpower, those are the people who it's left up to their own will. And so they take the mark. They willingly say, well, I got to be able to buy, sell, and trade. I got to be able to feed my children. I got to be able to pay for my house. Okay, give me the mark. Anybody left to themselves would take the mark of the beast.
Can they be converted?
No, and in fact, the end of the book of Revelation says that everybody who has the mark of the beast ends up in the lake of fire, without exception, every one of them.
So once they take it, they're done.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. But don't forget that if the church is gone, and if the Holy Spirit is gone, that influence of the church is completely gone. There's nobody out there anymore crying against this man or crying against the plan, and there's nobody who has any more insight. There's no more wisdom. That
so
godly influence is gone.
After these 144,000 are gone?
Well, the mark of the beast is going to be a worldwide thing. The 144,000 is going to be an Israelitish thing. But they are going to be marked in their head out there opposing the Antichrist and what he's doing.
Can they be killed?
Well, they suddenly all appear as a group in heaven, so I think they're raptured. Now, the final two witnesses do get killed. After the 144,000 are gone, they get killed. Now, the reason he's reestablishing Israel is so that the kingdom that's been predicted all the way through the Old Testament can then be inhabited. The kingdom is inhabited by the Israelites who are in Edom and Moab and Ammon, who are going to make it through the tribulation period when God is going to mop up the world, and then he's going to start over, and his son is going to come and sit and rule for 1,000 years on earth, a time of peace, when the devil and his angels are all bound so that he can't deceive the nations anymore, and there's 1,000 years of the kingdom that was predicted all the way through the Old Testament. The Israel, the group, because you were saying, well, what about all the ones who hadn't heard? Israel, the remnant that he has saved, then go into the millennium and become the members of that kingdom. Yes, ma'am. I may never get to the verses.
I'm sorry. Just to make sure I'm clear on exactly when and what it's
These are all really good questions, though. I'm glad you're asking them. What?
Okay. At 31:1, it says at the same time. And we just got through going over all these blessings. These are blessings that are going to be poured out on Israel. Now we're talking
after their punishment.
Right, so they're getting punished.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're on that note, they're getting punished, I'm assuming, because they rejected
right.
Christ. Okay.
And not just their rejection of Christ, but ever since the northern kingdom, as soon as there was the separation during the time of Solomon, when Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom, he knew that if they all worshiped the same God, they would unite as a kingdom again. So he immediately apostatized himself and then introduced foreign and Sumerian gods and Canaanitish gods into his kingdom on purpose and had the building of temples to other gods because he wanted the northern kingdom to not worship Jehovah because he wanted his kingdom separate from them. So that's why immediately God then took them into Assyria and scattered them around the world. So you're saying why? It's not just their rejection of Jesus. It's their embracing of all these other gods, their life of sin. That's why he said, your sore is so grievous. And when he referred to your other lovers, he's talking about the other gods. All the way through the Old Testament, God always likens chasing other gods to a form of whoredom, that he is the only husband for Israel. And for them to go chasing after other lovers, he then says, Israel is acting like a whore. So.
Yeah, see, here down in verse 4, he calls her, O virgin of Israel.
And then he calls her, O Virgin of Israel. Isn't that something? Talk about restoring her completely. Meanwhile, over in the book of Hosea, he calls her Ahol and Aholibah, the names for these two whoring sisters who go chasing after their lovers so that they can deck themselves out in gold and commit all their whoredoms openly. And then he gathers them and says, you're a virgin before me now. Cool deal.
Okay, so this is now 3.5, the second 3.5 years, that's when this stuff is taking place, these blessings?
No, the second 3.5 years is when the trouble, the punishment goes on.
Yeah, but that says at the same time. That says.
Right, at the same time, right. I do think that he's talking about in that same period. I don't mean they run concurrently. But yes, there will be the punishment. After the punishment, then he starts the blessing to them, which is the beginning of the millennium.
Well,
and then there's the 1,000 years of blessing.
Oh, because
oh, did everybody watch the light bulb go on?
7-year period, I thought, because these blessings seem to look like they would take a long time.
Right, they come on the heels of the punishment. Okay, good. By the way, long as we're in Jeremiah 31, I need to point out, when people try to pigeonhole our theology, I always tell folks I am a new covenant theologian. My entire theology is wrapped up in the new covenant, as opposed to being covenantal, or as opposed to being dispensational, or as opposed to when it comes to my entire overarching theology, I am a new covenant theologian. The first place that you find the promise of a new covenant to replace the Mosaic covenant, to replace the law, the new covenant of grace, the first place that you find it promised is right here in Jeremiah 31, coming up right on the heels of him saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Verse 4, again, I'm going to build you, O Virgin of Israel. You shall be adorned and your tabrets, and you go forth, and you'll be dancing, you'll be making merry. There's all this great stuff. And then you get to verse 27, And he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down and to throw them down and to destroy and to afflict, this time I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And in those days they will no more say that the fathers have eaten sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Everyone shall die for their own iniquity. Every man shall eat a sour grape and his own teeth will be set on edge." That's just an old Hebraism that was saying, the notion being that as the sins of the fathers were passed on to the children, that it was almost like if a man ate a sour grape, that his own children would have to grind their teeth and go, you know, if you see somebody bite a lemon. He was saying as the generations of Israel kept passing and the sins of the fathers were passed on to the children, to the children, to the children, he says when it reaches that point, it'll no longer be that way. Every man will be blessed individually and no longer will the sins of his fathers be placed on him. Did I see your hand go up?
Yeah, because I'm lost. I don't understand something.
Okay.
I probably will shortly. When the last two prophets die and then they go to heaven.
Yeah.
And God comes and wipes everybody out.
Go nuts.
Out.
Yeah.
Where am I?
You are in heaven during the time of the tribulation, and yes, at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back, it says he comes back, both the book of Joel and the book of Jude, and oddly the apocryphal book of Enoch and the book of Revelation says that when he comes back with the thousands of his saints.
The end of the tribulation, that's after the 1,000 years?
No, it's before the 1,000 years.
Okay, so...
We come back to rule and reign with Christ on earth for the 1,000 years, yes.
And people will be having babies?
Yes.
Okay. Now, what doesn't make sense to me is, at the end of the 1,000 years, don't they release the Antichrist and the devil again? Can he take people out at that point?
Not the Antichrist, but yes, the devil is taken out of the pit. It says he immediately goes into perdition for a short space. He goes directly, it says, to the chief princes of Meshach and Tubal, straight to that area of Turkey and Russia. And because there are people still on planet Earth, he immediately finds and puts together a band. They call themselves the Beatles. It's a little group. He puts together a band of people, an army. People start to apostatize because for that 1,000 years he was bound. He couldn't deceive the nations. So we'd have the 1,000 years of peace.
He puts together an army of people that have already been in heaven?
No. Human beings. Human people. Right. Folks who are still living on planet Earth who have not died and resurrected. Once you've been resurrected, which is what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, that resurrection then makes you, in fact, Christ-like. Your sin nature is completely removed.
You completely lost. I'm not grasping something.
Okay, that's all right.
When I came back and stepped foot on Earth,
yeah.
Who was already here?
Israel. Regathered Israel. The ones who
they
went.
They haven't been to heaven yet.
They haven't been to heaven yet.
All right, I got it.
Yeah. They went to Edom and Moab and Ammon.
And they believe in Christ?
They do when he comes back because he sets up his kingdom. Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Good thing to think.
But it's not a 24,000. It's
no, it's,
right.
It's regathered Israel.
Yeah.
They're just
so
the beginning
why
of that they promise.
Be deceived once he's let out.
Precisely right. Yeah. But this time, then, when that happens, God that time doesn't even play. That time, new heavens, new earth. There are two judgments spoken of in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, for the millennium, or two resurrections in the Revelation 20. The first is the resurrection that happens at the time of the rapture of the church, those who are dead coming up out of those graves, the instantaneous change, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air, that resurrection. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, there is the general resurrection of all the dead, and it says specifically that hell and death and the grave and the sea give up all the dead that are in them, and they come to the white throne judgment, and they are all tried according to their works, all found wanting and thrown into the lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Very dark. That's called the second death. But at the beginning of Revelation 20, it says all those who take part in the first resurrection, it says blessed are those that take part in the first resurrection because on them the second death has no power. Yeah. So, got the difference? Yeah. There's a whole lot of kind of different groups going on and different things going on, but it'll all start to take shape as we continue working our way through it.
So those folks are not in hell yet?
No. Well, it depends what you call hell. See, now we're into a completely different subject.
So they're not just...
Possibly. Jesus, however, talked about when he talked about Lazarus and the rich man, and he talked about the rich man being in flames of torment and saying, if you could just dip your finger in water and just give it to me. And then he says, no, because there's a fixed gulf between us so that I couldn't do that. And he said, well, then go back and tell my brothers that are still alive not to die and come to this place. And he said, no, even if one was to rise from the dead and tell them, it wouldn't change them. Well, which is exactly what Jesus did, rose from the dead and came back and told them people still didn't believe. So even Jesus gave the impression that after people die who are not saved, that there is a place for them. But unfortunately, there is also this concept of lake of fire over here, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, a lake where it says the smoke of their torment will rise forever. And people have taken that concept, put the name hell on it, and then said everybody who dies goes to hell. But in the Greek, the word Gehenna, which is translated hell, doesn't mean fiery place of torment when people die. Gehenna was actually a particular valley, an area outside of Jerusalem where they would pour all the refuse. It was the city dump where everybody would take their refuse, and there was always a fire burning to burn the methane and to burn it all off. And because there was so much junk in there, there was always worms and maggots in it. And so when Jesus said, how will you escape the fire of Gehenna, where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched, he was drawing a parallel to Gehenna, the actual place that they could walk down the street and look at that smelled bad and was always burning and full of worms. Gehenna in the translated hell in the New Testament is the Greek word that was chosen to translate Sheol in the Hebrew. And Sheol actually means a covering. It came to mean the grave. If you put somebody in and cover them with dirt, that is Sheol. You've covered them. And so Sheol means grave and would be better off being translated grave. When the Septuagint was written, the Greek version of the Old Testament was written, and they had to decide on a Greek word that would translate Sheol, they started using this hell word and Gehenna versions. And so all those words got mixed together until we think that everybody who dies automatically goes to flames of torment. But they don't until they're judged. First, they get the opportunity to see their sinfulness. First, they get the opportunity to stand before the Christ they denied. First, they get the opportunity to go through their life and have it cataloged for them. Then they're sent to the flames of torment.
You know they gotta be, that's going to be suffering enough, isn't it?
Yeah, sure, sure.
Ew, what have I done?
I tell folks that all the time, that none of us in this room would want, if it could be done, to have the big projector screen put up. And we could look at not only everything you did, but everything you thought, every intention of your heart, every evil desire, not even evil desire, just, you know, fleshly desire. If we could put that all up on a screen and watch it, nobody would want that, because we'd go, oh, you know, if everybody saw that, they'd hate me. But God sees all that. He knows all that. He's aware of all that. That's why the grace of God is such a magnificent concept, that though he knows all these things about us, would nevertheless say, I'll heal you. I'll forgive you. I'll cover all that up. I'll take your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, into the sea of forgetfulness, all that kind of stuff, never to be brought up again. Your sins are never brought up again. You don't ever go to a white throne judgment where he looks at your life and decides the value of your life. You instead enter into the rewards that only Jesus could earn. You become joint heirs with Christ, and your sins are never brought up. And then there's all these people who they say, let's not just bring up your sins. You know, let's really take a good look at your sins. Every idle word you've ever spoken, every thought and intention of your heart, and standing there before the magnificence of God, who the Bible says even the stars are not pure in his sight, and the stars and the planets flee away from the perfect light of God. And then humans are going to stand there in front of him and plead their case? I don't think so. And then he's going to say, yeah, well, then let's plead your case. Let's talk about everything you've done. And they're not going to have an advocate. They're not going to have a lawyer. You're going to have an advocate. That's why Jesus is called our advocate with the Father. Yeah. Hey, my lawyer is the judge's son. That works out good for me, you know? And it says that we are accepted in the beloved, which means that he's not loving you, Todd, for Todd's sake. He's loving Todd for Christ's sake. He looks at Todd and he sees Christ. What's there to judge? Nothing. But then he's going to look at some people and judge absolutely everything they did. And when he gets done with them, they're going to go, yeah, you're right. You got me dead to rights. Yeah. Plus, they'll be standing there with that mark in their right hand and their forehead that says, I belong to Satan. That can't be good. So, you know. Okay, let me just finish this new covenant thing, and we'll call it a night. Here we go. You got to understand this. To understand your Bible, you have to understand verse 31 and 32 here. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So who's the new covenant being made with?
Israel.
Israel and Judah. Not just Israel, Israel and Judah. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Israel and Judah. All 12 tribes collectively. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Remember when he took them out of Egypt? He took them to the Mount Sinai and he made a covenant with them. What covenant was that? That was the covenant of the law. Follow my law. If you can do it, then I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. Did they do it? No, he says right here, which my covenant they broke. They all broke his covenant. Therefore, they deserved all the punishments and the scattering that he put them through. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. There's that language again. I was a husband. They went out whoring. Verse 33, but instead, this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts. No longer an external standard and say, now you by your flesh live up to this external standard, which nobody could do. Instead, he says, I will inhabit them and I will put my law on the inside of them so that it grows out from inside them instead of being outside from them. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now that again answers your question, whether it's 144,000 or whoever. Who did the choosing here and who did the work here? Israel is completely apostatized. They've already broken his law. He's already scattered them. And now he says, the day is coming when I will be their God and they will be my people. Why? Because he knows they're going to choose him? No, because he's going to overpower them and make them his people. He said, this is how I'll do it. I will write my law on their inward parts. I will put that in their hearts. I will change them from the inside because I am their maker. I am their creator. I will recreate them in a way that draws them to me. And then I will be their God and they will be my people. God is the actor. They are the passive acted on people. Right? Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? I'll put a love of me in their heart. I'll draw them to myself. I'll completely forget about their sin. Everything they've done, all their whoredoms, all their chasing their gods, all the things they did, they broke my law, all the things that made me scatter them to the whole world, I'm going to draw them to myself. I'm going to create a whole new covenant with them. Forget that covenant of law that condemned you. I'm going to make a new covenant of grace with you, and I'm going to save you from the greatest to the least, and you are all going to know me from the greatest to the least to the point where you won't even have to have teachers in Israel walking around saying, you need to know the Lord, because they will all know me from the greatest to the least. Is that true of Israel yet? It's true of Judah yet, the Jews? No. But if it doesn't ever come true, God lied. Now, by the way, what I just read to you is the longest extant Old Testament quotation taken from the Old Testament and imported word for word into the New Testament. You go to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews quotes that exact thing all the way through. That means after the cross of Christ and after the death of Christ, that promise for Israel and Judah is still true. And all those people who are saying, well, once Christ died, God's done with Israel and there is no more national Israel and he cut them off. And then go back and read the book of Hebrews. You apparently haven't paid much attention because even the author in the book of Hebrews quotes it exactly that way. I will make a new covenant with Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel and the house of Judah are very particular people. And God said, Old and New Testament, that there's a day coming when he is going to completely reestablish them as a nation, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Got all that? God's got to do all that, or else he's lying. All right, next week, hopefully we'll look at more verses about the day of the Lord. a dark time of trouble coming on the earth, and we'll compare it to Jesus' thalipsis megas. Alrighty? There you go.